We've been going through the scriptures in the Old Testament, and we're up to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to tell you up front here, this is one of those chapters that really challenges me. It's some passages you get to, they just feel like they're so sacred, you don't want to mess them up. You know, and I pray the Lord would really speak to you through this study. And I thank the Lord for a chance to get into His Word like this. We're going to back up just a little bit to the end of chapter 8, because chapter 9 kind of concludes the thought that was coming in from chapter 8. So we're going to look at chapter 8 down at verse 21 to kind of pick up the context a little bit. It says here in chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 21, "They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." Lord's talking about His people here who have not been walking with Him. They have been into idolatry very heavily, and the Lord has been sending prophets to try to wake them up, and they weren't listening. But when Judah here was going to face these extremely hard times that God had warned them about, they were going to be so angry and so frustrated because they weren't going to be able to find enough food to eat that would satisfy their hunger. And that's what he's talking about in verse 21, where he said they're going to be hard-pressed and hungry. And that's when they're going to curse their king and their God, mad at them for getting them in this situation. So they will basically be blaming them for their horrible circumstances. Isn't it interesting how we can take some bad decisions that we made and then blame other people when the bad circumstances hit us for the wrong choices that we have made? Unfortunately for Judah, the southern kingdom here, since they would not repent, they would continue in their spiritual darkness. And then they would have to face the gloom, is the word the Lord uses here, of being taken away to Babylon in exile. And all of that because they refused to turn around from the evil direction they were going and come back to the Lord. Their own pride and greed for evil pleasure was making them sink deeper and deeper into darkness and gloom. And that's where sin will lead us. If we refuse to come back to the Lord, we shouldn't expect things to turn out good if we refuse to do things God's way. Now, chapter 9 and verse 1, it begins, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed." They're going through hard times at the time of Isaiah here. "But the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles." Now that's a tough passage that they interpreted here in the New King James Version. I've looked at other versions to get a little better understanding. It's just kind of difficult going through this one. So if you have a different version this morning, you can appreciate how they've kind of smoothed that out some. But let's look at that a second here. The Lord is giving them hope in this section. You know, they've made some horrible choices to go into idolatry. They've turned their hearts back away from God. But the Lord was not going to destroy them completely, and that's the message He has for them here. He had future plans for the Jewish people, plans to bless them later on. So this northern area of Israel was where the two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, had settled in the promised land. And Isaiah, when he refers to them, he was probably referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the kingdom of Israel had been divided, and we had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is referred to the kingdom of Israel. They had more tribes that went that direction. But also there's the southern kingdom, and that's referred to as the southern kingdom of Judah. So when he mentions these two areas here of North Zebulun and Naphtali, That's the northern kingdom he's speaking of there. Now, they were the furthest north. Those two tribes settled there. They would have been the first ones to be taken away when Assyria invaded that section. That's one of the groups God was bringing against them, was the nation of Assyria, a very cruel and a horrible bunch of people there. So the Lord was saying here that he had to humble that northern area, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and he did that by allowing the northern kingdom of Israel to fall first and be taken captive by the Assyrian army. Later on, the southern kingdom of Judah is going to be taken captive too, but the northern kingdom was taken first, and that was supposed to be a giant lesson to the southern kingdom that they needed to repent. But he's also saying here that in the future, he was going to honor that area, and he refers to that future area as Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's very familiar to us in the New Testament. He's calling it that because that area came under the Gentile rule after Assyria had conquered that area and then placed their own people in charge instead of the Jews who used to live there. So he refers to this as Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, we know how the Lord was going to honor that area because we have the New Testament. We know the end of the story. He was going to honor it with his own presence when he himself would come as the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. Look at the New Testament passage that quotes this section from Isaiah and notice how Jesus is the fulfillment of this very prophecy we're reading about here in Isaiah 9. So if you look at Matthew chapter 4, down to verse 12, it says now in Matthew 4 and verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. There's our Galilee mention. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of, and notice this, Zebulun and Naphtali, the very place that came under judgment in the Old Testament. He's speaking about that same place now, and he was saying that they're going to see this light. So verse 14, he came there that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, isn't it cool that the Lord was honoring that same area, even though they had gotten themselves in the past into so much trouble back in Isaiah's time period? That shows not only God's grace, but also his faithful love for his people. So if the Lord has to discipline us as his children, he does. He said he loves us as his children and he'll discipline every child that belongs to him. But if the Lord has to discipline us, don't be discouraged. He's not trying to destroy us, even though he could easily do that if he wanted to. But after we've endured his discipline, the Lord wants to bring blessings into our life once again because we are his children and he loves us very much. So back in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, we see the rest of that prophecy here. We just looked at it in the New Testament. He's mentioning here in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So when the Gentile nation of Assyria took over that area, it was referred to as being in darkness and as living in the land of the shadow of death. But all hope was not lost because the people were going to see a great light when Jesus came to that area in the future. For the Jews back in Isaiah's day, the message of a coming great light was a message of hope because at that time, they were in the middle of a terrible time of darkness. And that phrase, the shadow of death, it means deep darkness. And that pretty accurately describes how deeply sin has affected this world that we all live in. So this verse is speaking about the future when Jesus, the great light, would walk in that area called Galilee. And the majority of Jesus' ministry took place in that area of Galilee. So the Lord did have a special blessing for this land that at first had to be humbled back in Isaiah's day. So we learn from this that when the gloom of judgment comes, the Lord always gives a ray of light, a ray of hope. Even when the Jews are going to be under the gloom, the darkness of Rome, God sent them the great light, because they were in a time of darkness when Jesus came as well. Roman Empire had control of them, and they were very limited in what they could do. But the Lord sent them the great light of Jesus even during that time. And when someone finds himself in utter darkness, they only need a little light to begin to be able to see. And we are in a whole world of darkness, so we only need to bring a little light. We are light bearers. And I know that at times it's easier for us to complain about things, but we need to learn to turn on the lights instead of just complaining how dark things are. Our light is to reflect Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can do that by walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And we can pray and ask the Lord to use us, and He will. Verse 3 goes on here in Isaiah 9. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So the Lord was going to allow the nation of Israel to survive and to grow back again, even after they were removed from the land of Israel when their judgment came. And when Assyria and Babylon would invade their land, the Jews would experience great fear and sadness. But the Lord wasn't going to leave them in that state of sadness, because in the future, when they would see that great light that was promised, the coming of the Messiah, they would experience a growing joy, knowing that the Lord wasn't done with Israel yet. And the Lord described their future joy here by comparing it to two different events that they would be very familiar with. One was the joy of harvest, when they would see the Lord's provision of their food from their crops, and that would be very exciting to them, knowing that we got food to live on. Also, he used the example of the joy of dividing the plunder. And that's talking about after the soldiers had won a battle, the soldiers would be rejoicing because they had won the victory in battle. You know, the losing side doesn't get to divide the plunder. That's only for the victorious ones in battle. So the Lord was giving them a picture that you're going to see victory in the future, and it's going to make you want to rejoice. That victory is seeing the Messiah that has been promised for a long time. When that great light is revealed, they will have joy. And the Lord was going to increase Israel too, spiritually as well. They did make it back to the land after they were in exile in Babylon for 70 years, and they were allowed to start growing again as a nation. But spiritually, God was going to increase Israel, you know, and we're part of that too by being part of the New Testament believers. Salvation came to the Jews first, and then when the Gentiles came to be part of the New Testament church, they became spiritual descendants of Abraham too, who was the father of faith. So because Jesus came, Israel has increased as the New Testament church grew out of that. Now, verse 4 here says, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Now, this is a good reminder for them, because Midian's defeat was a miraculous victory that Gideon experienced. If you remember, when God had Gideon shrink his army to a very small number, and then the Lord provided the victory for Gideon and his men, a very miraculous thing that took place. Gideon had such a small group, he didn't stand a chance. But the Lord was on his side, so he gave him victory. So the Lord was letting them know at the time of Isaiah that they just needed to trust him because he was going to free them from the bondage of their enemies. And Jesus came to break the yoke of slavery of sin for all of us. He came to set us free. And verse 5, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Now, when the battle was over back in those days, the side that was victorious would gather the enemy's boots and garments and burn them in the fire. And it was a picture of defeating the enemy, and that enemy was not going to be able to fight anymore. It was a picture of total victory. So when Jesus came back in the future to set up his kingdom and to rule and reign in this earth, and we're still waiting for that day to happen, all wars will come to an end, and there will be no wars for 1,000 years. That's unheard of in the history of mankind. We look forward to that day when Jesus comes back to rule and reign. And Lord spoke about this a long time ago during the time of Isaiah, giving them hope for the future. Now, verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this is a prophecy that a child will be born. So think about this. God's solution to slavery is a baby. Think about it. When the Jews were slaves in Egypt, God sent a baby, Moses. He would later take on the Pharaoh of Egypt, a world power at that time. And that one baby delivered 2 million people from slavery. And much later, God sent another baby, Jesus. This child grew and carried a cross and took on the sins of the world, and then he paid for all of those sins. So this child came and delivered tons and tons of people out of slavery, the slavery of sin. And if you have trusted Christ, then he has delivered you out of the slavery of sin too. So it's been pointed out that a child being born points to the humanity of Christ here. He had a human birth, and the phrase, a son is given, points to his deity. Jesus has always been God, although as God, he took on a human form when he was born as the son of Mary. And by the way, Mary is the son of Jesus. She is not the son of God. That's a very confusing title that's been put out there. That's a better way to remember Jesus' humanity. He came to be born of the Virgin Mary. So Jesus was fully God and he was fully human. Okay. So it's an interesting phrase here as it says, unto us a child is born, his humanity, and unto us a son is given. God gave his son. Now, you think about this. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him may have everlasting life. You know, when Jesus came back to set up his kingdom, when he does that in the future, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will bring peace to the world, a peace that will last for 1,000 years. Can you imagine a world where there are no wars, where there are no rumors of wars on the evening news? That's going to be amazing. Well, let's look at some of these names or titles that will be given when that child would be born and that son would be given. He gives us them here very quickly, but notice these. The first one he says is Wonderful. You know, the people were amazed when Jesus came and he performed miracles and he healed the sick. Many times they must have said, isn't he wonderful? And we ourselves have seen that he has done wonderful things in the life of a believer. And to anyone listening, if you will give your life to Jesus, if you haven't done that yet, and ask him to take over your life, then you will see him do wonderful things in your life too. The next title here, the name is Counselor. You know, in the book of James in the New Testament, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So God is an excellent counselor, and we can ask him for wisdom and counsel and guidance. We can even ask him to speak to us daily in his word, and he will. You know, if we open the word and we read it and we talk to the Lord and we say, Lord, please, I need to hear from you today. If we stay in the word, the Lord's going to speak to us and show us things that he wants us to have for that day. He's an amazing counselor. Another title here or name is Mighty God. Not puny or little, but mighty, meaning strong. The Lord is a powerful warrior. He is the God of the universe. And God is bigger than all of our problems wrapped up together. We just have to look past our problems and see how big our God is. He is mighty. He can move mountains and he can calm the sea. He is the God of all creation and glory, the Lord who reigns in heaven, the one worthy of all of our worship and praise. That's our mighty God. The next title here is Everlasting Father. Another way of saying this is the Father of Eternity. Now, this is an idiom that's used here to describe the Messiah's relationship to time. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus is God, and he is one with the Father. But that's not saying that Jesus is God the Father. He is referred to as a Father here, too, in the sense that a Father has authority over a family, and how a Father takes care of a family, and how a Father disciplines his children in a family. Jesus is that everlasting Father for us. The next title here is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the one who makes peace between God and man. You know, we used to be enemies of God, the Bible tells us. But Jesus gives us peace with God. And we have peace with God, but we also have the peace of God. I like what somebody said. We have peace in our life, and the more we can trust God, the more peace we can have. And that peace only comes from God. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So when Jesus begins his rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years and he makes peace on this earth where there will be no wars, it will be going on for 1,000 years, but that peace will continue on into eternity. That's what it's saying here. Of his government and peace, there will be no end. His kingdom will go on and on. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, that's the promise that the Lord gave that the Messiah would come through the family line of King David. So upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So isn't this amazing? Thousands of years ago, the Lord said these things are going to happen. Jesus is going to come. He is going to set up this amazing kingdom on this earth. And although we haven't seen it yet, we know it's still to come. God is so faithful to his word. So his kingdom is going to be known for peace. When Jesus comes back to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, he will set up his kingdom and he will rule the entire earth from Jerusalem. And this passage is looking forward to that moment in the future when this world will see what a peaceful reign looks like. Oh, we can't wait. Verse 8, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. So Isaiah was a prophet here, mainly to the southern kingdom of Judah, but he says here that the Lord was sending a message to the entire nation of Israel, referred to here as Jacob. But then he draws their attention to look at the northern kingdom of Israel, because it was going to fall first when the Assyrians came and conquered them, taking them completely away from their land, Judah should have learned from this warning that they needed to repent and turn back to God before they met the same fate of being conquered themselves. But in their pride and arrogance, they kept going on in their sinful and ungodly ways. So verse 9, all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart. There it is. So this is pointing directly at the northern kingdom when he mentions Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria here, because these were the names that were used to designate that area. The tribe of Ephraim was the largest tribe of Israel in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel too. So there wasn't any doubt who this prophecy was pointing to. Now let's pay special attention to where these next statements are coming from, because it says it's from their pride and their arrogance of heart. So it says here in verse 10, this is what these people were saying back then. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamore trees are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. So this is coming from their pride and arrogance. The northern kingdom had been beaten up here by the Assyrians. They had been knocked down, and they foolishly claimed here, because of their pride and arrogance, that they could not only rebuild, but they could do it even better than the things that God had provided for them in the past. They could provide cut stones here to replace the bricks, and they could provide strong cedars to replace the weaker sycamore trees. But rather than seeing God's warning through the attacks of their enemies and noticing God's trying to warn them because he wants to help them down the road, instead, they chose rather to lift themselves up in more pride and arrogance. And for any nation to take the warnings of God in a lighthearted fashion, it's only opening the door for more severe judgments from him. These are things that we're seeing in our own country these days. Unfortunately, the leaders of our country around the time of 9/11 chose these verses to read before Congress, and they even proclaimed them to the public. These verses here that, you know, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. We're going to come back stronger than we were before. We're going to build back stronger. Now, of all the verses in the Bible, why would you choose these verses to read? Verses that are labeled, if you read the verse before, by pride and arrogance of heart. So these verses have to do with an arrogant nation that is shaking its fist in the face of God. That's what the northern kingdom of Israel was doing. It would take a very foolish person to be so arrogant to use these verses in a time of national calamity. And as a side note, I don't know if anyone saw the other day or heard about the evil events that took place in France, where France decided to display at the opening ceremonies of the Olympics some very wicked things. Not only did they publicly display things that were so vile that they shouldn't even be mentioned in public, but they also mocked Christianity by having their own vulgar display of the Last Supper, among other things. But just so you know, any country that would promote and display such horrid things against Christianity and against the Lord, they are just begging for God's judgment. So if our own nation continues to go down that path and flaunt those kinds of evil things, then we had better start ducking, because judgment is coming and it can't be too far away. Verse 11 goes on here, therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on. So this is talking about the Assyrians here when he says the adversaries of Rezin. You know, the Lord was going to use them to punish the northern kingdom of Israel And notice that the Lord has taken the responsibility for setting up their adversaries and for spurring on their enemies. It's like the Lord's coaching them and saying, come on, go, go. Do you think our nation is considering a return to the Lord God Almighty? Are we going to continue to ignore him? And if we do that, do you think that he might be setting up our enemies to come against us and spur our enemies on? He could do that, you know. Verse 12, the Syrians, he's talking about here, these enemies, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. Those are two groups that the southern kingdom were worried about. They were trying to make some deals with some of these people, and they were turning against them. So the Syrians before them, the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. Talking about the northern kingdom, they were going to wipe them out. The Assyrians were going to finish the job, but they were going to face these battles first. So since they thought they could handle any attack that might come, and then they could rebuild things even better if that did happen, the Lord was going to send successive waves of enemies against Israel, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. And these would continue, these battles, until the northern kingdom would be destroyed when finally the Assyrians came and finished the job. And their arrogant promises to rebuild would never happen. It says at the end of verse 12, for all this, his anger is not turned away because they didn't repent, but his hand is stretched out still. So it's a fearful thing to fall under the hands of the living God. The second part of this verse is very ominous. Sorry, guys. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This is talking about God's hand of judgment. I see it as a hand that has been doing the spanking like on a child, and the hand is going back up to get ready to apply another swat. And the lesson here for Israel is that as long as they remained in their sin, God's judgments would keep coming. Where do you think God's hand is when it comes to our own country today? Are we submitting to his authority so we can see his hand of peace? Or are we resisting his authority and are rebellious against him so that his hand is stretched out still? And what about our own life? Are you submitting to his will for your life? Or are you resisting him? Let's consider these things, and we're going to stop here today and get ready to pray. Now, for anyone who may be listening, the Bible tells us that we have all sinned, and that unless our sins are removed, then we will not make it into heaven. But the good news is that we can get all of our sins removed if we come to Jesus. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to God except through him. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So Jesus already paid for your sins completely so you wouldn't have to. He took your place on that cross. But you need to believe that's true. Why not ask Jesus to come into your life today? Don't resist the Lord, but receive him, because he loves you very much. Let's pray, guys. Father, I thank you so much for your word of truth. Lord, I thank you that you have given us this truth in the Old Testament, Lord, and explained to us these people had gone the wrong direction. They needed to repent and humble themselves before you. And since they refused, Lord, you had to humble them. Father, I pray that anyone listening today that is rising up in their pride and arrogance, Lord, that you would wake them up before it's too late. Please help them decide to submit to you, Lord, not to resist you any longer. I want to thank you, Lord, for the day that you woke me up and you let me know that I needed Jesus. I needed my sins forgiven and removed by Christ and what he did on the cross. And I thank you for the day you let all of us here and those online know that Jesus died for them. Lord, we are eternally grateful for that time. Thank you for helping us see the truth, Lord. I pray today that you can help us to continue to understand your word and continue to grow in Christ. Please, for our nation, help us to wake up and see the warning signs that you give us, Lord. I pray you would save all those people, those ones who did such horrid, evil things publicly, Lord, on national, international television. I pray for their souls, Lord. Please wake them up. Jesus died for them on the cross. I pray, Lord, you'd help them to see their need for a Messiah, a Savior, Jesus, and they would come to him. Father, we pray for anyone who's declared themselves your enemy in this world right now, and for those who don't even know they're your enemies. Help them to see their need. Help them to see that Jesus is who they need. And I thank you, Father, for your great patience and long-suffering with us. We give you back all the praise, all the honor, all the glory. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.